28 to 37 is the section in which we work. This is the second of three Sundays in which we're working in this section of the Word of God. John 19, 28 to 37. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. You said, Pastor, you misread that. No, I didn't. I just jumped from the noun to the verb. And then we'll add in the modifiers. The Jews therefore, where's the verb? Besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Okay, let's get the whole verse now. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he, John, that saw it, bare record. And his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Father, this morning we're glad to return to this portion of the sacred saga and consider, as it were, some of those glorious facts and details that are associated with a view beneath the cross of Jesus. We pray that again today we would see something of the wonder of thy redeeming love. We pray today that we would see something of the wonder of our own worthiness of that redeeming love. You love us, and we don't know why, but you love us, and we rest in that glorious truth as demonstrated in the great sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. Help us in today to think together for the benefit of our souls, and for that we will praise you in Jesus' blessed name and for his sake. Amen. I continue to think about the words of that song. We're going to sing it at the end of the hour. Elizabeth Clefane's hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, as she talks about the two wonders that kind of come to the surface of the heart and the mind when you spend a little time at the foot of the cross. She wrote, as we often sing, and from my smitten heart with tears, these wonders I confess. The wonder of redeeming love, buyback love, and my unworthiness. The cross of Christ, as no other thing contemplated, can give us as believers a fresh and great understanding of the Savior's redeeming love and of the sinner's unworthy status before God. How desperately this generation needs the truths of God's bigness and our smallness. God is great, and we are not. And that simple reality drives a better sense of worship and understanding from the foot of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of our Savior, began about 9 o'clock in the morning on Friday, and contrary to the usual routine in crucifixion, ended very quickly, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. During those 6 hours, Jesus made 7 distinct statements as recorded among the 4 gospel writers. John records statement 3, 5, and 6, the 5th statement, verse 28, and the 6th statement, verse 30, are so intertwined that ultimately one cannot be understood apart from the other. Last week, we did separate the statements, and we dealt with the first, where Jesus said, "I thirst." This week, we camp upon the proclamation, "It is finished," verse 30. As you compare the 4 gospel accounts, you find out that our Lord expressed this word of victory and accomplishment with a loud voice. The English phrase, "it is finished," is translated from a single verb spoken in the perfect tense. There are a number of ways in which translators relate to this particular phraseology. One trusted commentator, Herschel Hobbes, renders the verb, "it stands finished." Personally, I like to translate the one word in the Greek with one word in the English, and the word that I would choose in translation is the word "done." Jesus, after saying, "I thirst," then with a loud voice says, "Done!" To me, that captures the essence of the Lord's words here. It also demonstrates the purpose of the first phrase, "I thirst," to this loud proclamation of "done." "I thirst" was preparatory to the declaration that followed it. The water-wine mixture cut the bloody phlegm pooling at the back of the throat and allowed the Lord to pull upon those wounded arms so as to draw sufficient breath to proclaim with a loud voice his accomplishment. Today we're thinking about the Lord's accomplishment in that precise moment of time. This morning, I would like you to consider with me a grammatical thread. I'd like you to consider with me the gospel that was preached that day. And then finally, I'd like you to consider with me the gruesome certification of the Lord's death in the record of the Holy Scripture. So we're talking about grammar, we're talking about gospel. We're talking about some gruesome details. Let's start with that grammatical thread. You have a representation of it in your bulletin. There was a grammatical thread that is to be noted in this section of the Word of God that leads up to this expression of victory. The word "accomplished," verse 28, along with the word "fulfilled," in the very same verse, 28, not only have similar English meaning, but are in fact the exact same Greek root word meaning to complete, to finish, to bring a thing to its end, or if you will, done. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now done, that the scripture might be done, saith, "Done." Verse 28, Jesus knew that he had accomplished the things assigned him and yet spoke the words of thirst to accomplish yet something more. And the something more of accomplishment would be the proclamation of that which was accomplished. And in verse 30, you have the third time that the very same exact Greek word is translated "finished." So I'm saying that the word "accomplished" and the word "fulfilled" and the word "finished," verse 30, 28 and 30, are all exactly the same word. And so we understand in this declaration of our Lord, as expressed from the cross, that these are words of victory, and that at that precise moment of time, the sacrificial work rendering, as it were, God propitious or satisfied was in fact D-O-N-E, done. All the words connecting the Ward statements 5 and 6 all speak of his personal accomplishment and the fulfillment of Bible prophecy concerning Messiah. The word finished is not the despairing cry of resignation and defeat. It is indeed a declaration of victory. Done. That brings us this morning to the second thing, and that is the gospel that is preached in a single word, that word being done. If we squeeze that Greek word, accomplished, fulfilled, finished, in 28 and 30, if we squeeze that Bible word a little bit, we find that Jesus did not say, I am finished. Jesus said, it is finished. When we look for other uses of this verb, accomplished, fulfilled, finished, in the practices and language of the Jewish people contemporary to that period, what am I saying? I'm saying when we study the Bible, we look at a Bible word and we see how the word is used in the Bible, and we've just done that with that grammatical thread. But then the other thing that we can do is that we can look for that word's usage outside the Bible in the common vernacular and use in society back in that day. And that's exactly what we did do in order to bring to you this idea of the gospel that was preached on that particular day. The word, translated 28, accomplished and fulfilled, translated verse 30, finished, that word is used outside the Bible to describe two very common business practices. Number one, the very same word was used back in that day for a written or paper receipt. When an ancient merchant received full payment, he would provide a receipt reflecting the items purchased and the fact that the required price had been paid. The ancient receipt was called by the same word that Jesus cried from the cross. In a single word, done, we can say something had been paid in full. Thus we are accustomed to singing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. So I'm simply saying that we have here more than just a word and common usage in the Bible that is repeated and provides a little pocket zone of done, done, and done. But that in that word itself becomes a message, a sermon preached in a single word. Now I can imagine that there might be a few people here that would like if I were to preach a single word sermon. And I don't know that I have the brains to do that. But nonetheless, something had been paid. And so Jesus declared, done that day. The good news, the gospel, the good news preached from the cross in a single word is the word done in the sense of paid. Paid. There's a marvelous stage of life that comes when you get to be older, where you have adult children that have now grown up. I experienced a blessing when we were gone recently and in Ohio with my oldest son, Jason. Jason said to me, Dad, have you ever eaten at Blaze? No. He said, well, LeBron James, who, of course, is a famous basketball star that now plays for the Los Angeles Lakers, but of course, was Mr. Cleveland, Ohio for all those years and still is in many ways. LeBron James has a new franchise, a new chain of restaurants going up across America, and they're called Blaze. Wood-fired pizzas made to order as you go through a line. Pretty good. Want to try them? I said yes. So when I go out to eat with my family, I always hold the door for Sherry and everybody to get in. I want to go last because I assume that I'm paying the bill. But the day that Jason and Mandy and Sherry and I went to the Blaze, I held the door and they went in, and we worked our way through the line, and they were popping our pizzas in the oven to wait on them and stuff. And when I came to the to pay the bill at the end of the line, she said, "Everything's all taken care of." I said, "What?" She said, your son paid." Now think of this. My son paid. My son. My son paid. My son. You know, at first there was a little bit of rebellion in my soul, like, "My son paid?" But then I thought, "Oh, my son paid. Oh, ho, ho, ho. My son paid." And it brought to this father's heart great satisfaction that my son paid. It's really not the first time that my son paid, but it was a good time. I enjoyed the pizza. I tell you, free pizza is good. It really is. I take about any time. But my son paid. My son paid. My son paid. God's son paid. God's son paid the bill. God's son paid the purchase price. A cost created by our sin. God's son paid the bill. And with a single word, "Done!" that gospel was preached that day for the very first time from the cross. Secondly, when a purchaser in that day bought or sought to execute a property deed, that transaction was not, of course, considered final until the deed was dated and signed. The word used back in that day for the deed, dated and signed, is the very same word as the Lord declared, "Done." The ancient transaction is very similar to our modern practice of closing on a house or a piece of property. After closing, the property is available to be possessed. The gospel preached for the very first time on that particular day, the Lord himself, the preacher, preached a message in a single word, and that word was good news, and it's the good news of possession. Something had been paid, and something had been acquired. Something had been paid, and something had been acquired. Those are phenomenal thoughts to think about. Gospel thoughts. Good news thoughts to think about. Jesus' message in the one word from the cross. We can further expose the meaning of the good news preached in a single word that day by simply saying that the penalty price of man's sin had been paid in full, and Christ had secured by his own blood the possession of a people for his namesake. Here's the good news. Your sinful bill has been paid. Here's the good news. By faith in what Jesus did at Calvary's cross, you can know yourself to be part of the people, the family of God. That's a powerful truth to consider being represented in a single word. I mean, you would think that great thoughts were given towards the selection of just this one word to say loudly from the aspect of the cross on that day. And of course, how meaningfully it underscores the relationship of statement 5 and statement 6, because Jesus says, "I thirst," to clear the voice, to be able to come with a sense of energy in this gospel preaching moment and saying, as it were, done, paid, done, someone possessed. We also want to take note of the fact that in the whole of the Bible, there are two great works of God ever to be attended to by his people in relationship to glory and praise at worship. You ever thought about this? Two great works of God ever to be a part of our expressions of glory to God when at worship. And those two great works are creation and redemption. Creation and redemption. Now listen carefully. After 6 days of creation, the Lord said, done. And the Sabbath rest followed. John, the Lord's apostle, herein records that on the sixth day of the week, that would be Friday, the Lord said, done. And the good news is that mankind now has opportunity to enter into the Lord's forever rest. Old Testament truth, creation in 6 days, and then the appointed day of rest called Sabbath. New Testament truth, redemption complete on the sixth day, and then the appointment of rest in the Lord called salvation. We will soon confront this very concept in Hebrews chapter 4. Well, maybe I should say we won't soon confront. We have already been 2 weeks in the first sentence of Hebrews, and we'll spend two more in it before we move on. But relatively soon, you know, if the Lord tarries for another 5-6 years, we'll be in Hebrews 4. And the truth of our Sabbath rest, entering into the rest of the Lord. How is it that you and I enter into the rest of the Lord? Simple. Jesus hung on the cross and said, I'm done. It's over. And now for you and me, by faith in Christ, it's a time of rest in the Lord and the power of his might. The Lord's gospel preached in a word that day was sin paid, family possessed, and then peace, rest forevermore. So, I'm simply saying, Christ was the first one to preach the gospel. And he preached it from the cross. And the message of the cross was paid, possessed, and peace. Sin paid, family possessed. Peace forevermore. That's a preaching thing. I'll tell you, that's a great thing to preach. That's quite a sermon. Quite a sermon in a single word. A single word. Done. And then, of course, we come to the third thing this morning, which is this gruesome certification of the Lord's physical death. Gruesome certification of the Lord's physical death. Routinely, crucifixions carried out by the Romans would take days of time. The whole point of public display in Roman crucifixion was that it be slow and agonizing over an extended period of time so that people could see it and be viscerally moved by it as a deterrent to ever do anything against the mighty power of Rome. And so, bodies in crucifixion often, listen, bodies in crucifixion often hung on the cross in which they were placed to die for many days, and then even after they were dead, for many days more. In fact, there was this thing among the Roman soldiers that it was really a good thing if you left the body out there long enough for the birds to come and the coyotes to come and the predators to come, because it'd be a lot easier to dispose of the carcass in the Gehenna dump if, in fact, the animals had taken their delights in the feast. And so the usual thing for crucifixion among the Romans was many days on the cross, both before death and afterwards. But of course, as you well know, this was not the case on this particular occasion. The religious rulers of the Jews woke to the fact that their ungodly demand for the Lord's crucifixion pressed their plans for the holiday schedule already underway. Their wokeism had not been thought well through. They found themselves woke to the reality that they could not make things jive as they would desire. And so they press upon the Roman authorities to speed up the deaths so that there can be death by crucifixion and then removal from the cross before the holiday party. Listen to me carefully. I believe the timing of this is significant. We're yet a couple weeks away from Thanksgiving, and we're still a couple weeks more after that away from Christmas. But I remind you that Christ is often not personally desirable during the holidays celebrated by men. And Christ was not desirable in light of the holiday that was being presented back in the day. And Christ may well not be desirable in light of the holiday plans that many people around us have. You need to be aware of that. You need to be aware of that. Verse 31 tells us that the religious wanted the three men crucified that day, dead in a way, before 6 o'clock in the evening. Now, our sense of time, 9 a.m., 6 p.m., is a lot more fussy than the aspect of what it was back in the day. Much in that day was sunrise and sunset. And as you know, because we've just this weekend gone through time change weekend, that there's a little bit of fluidity in regards to when the sun comes up in the morning and when the sun goes down at night. And right now, for a number of our working men, they go to work in the morning, and it's dark, and they come home at night, and it's dark. These are days of darkness for many who are in the workaday world, to be sure. So we're talking about approximately 6 a.m. in the morning and approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But nonetheless, the Jews wanted the bodies of these men off the cross before 6 p.m., which was the beginning of Sabbath, and the record of John specifically says high Sabbath at that, meaning that this is the Sabbath that coordinates with a holiday weekend. Just like we look at the calendar and see what Sunday is the closest to Thanksgiving, or what Sunday is the closest to Christmas, or what Sunday is indeed designated on our calendar as Easter in the spring. Just as we look for that in regards to our own plans and postulations. So they wanted to make sure, in light of this holiday weekend that was being launched by Sabbath celebration starting 6 o'clock Friday night, that those crucifixions were not messing up, were not slowing down or negatively impacting the aspect of their holiday plans. And so with that stated desire came the orders from headquarters to break the legs of the three men on the cross that day to speed along their deaths in crucifixion. They came to one of the thieves, as the scripture says, verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first. Who was the first? Was the first the thief that was now saved? Or was the first the thief that was forever lost? I don't know. All I know is that the Roman soldiers came to the first guy and they broke his legs. And I know that they broke those legs with either a Roman mallet or a rod of iron. Two large tools were commonly known to be used by Roman soldiers in execution. Large wooden mallets and iron bars. Which one was it? Don't know. But whether the mallet or the bar, it was used literally to knock, as it were, the legs out, so that the full weight of the individual's body would then hang upon those outstretched arms, making it all the more difficult to get any kind of a breath whatsoever. And so the Roman soldiers came and they whacked on the first guy and he slumped. And you could hear the groan of a person trying to catch a breath. And then they went to the second guy and they whacked the second guy. And then you could hear the sigh and the groan as he tried to catch another breath. But the scripture says that when they came to Jesus, verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they break not his legs. Jesus died before the other two men hanging on the cross that day. He did not die sooner because of greater physical weakness than the other two that were hanging there. He died because, according to verse 30, he bowed his blessed head and gave up his own living spirit. This is the one who, with his disciples, said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I will lay down my life for the sheep. And I will take it up again. That one. And in this moment, you have the Lord, the good shepherd, laying down of his own accord his life for the sheep. It would be fair to say nobody took the Lord's life from him. John tells us, verse 30, he bowed his head, gave up the ghost, gave up the living spirit. These professional executioners then, when they come to the Lord Jesus and identify, they saw with their own eyes that he was dead already, they raise testimony to the actual death of the Lord Jesus. Now, I have to tell you that there's two little things of emphasis in the biblical record that most God's people do not pay enough attention to concerning the cross and the resurrection. And the first thing is the scriptural emphasis concerning the death of Christ in relationship to the burial of Christ. I understand our excitement to get to the resurrection. I understand our enthusiasm to get to that truth. But the Bible itself, when you study it, the Gospels themselves, when you work through them, put particular and specified emphasis upon the actual physical death of the Lord Jesus. And when I read the words that the soldiers come to the Lord Jesus, I have, as it were, external evidence number one. And that evidence comes from the lips of professional executioners who come upon the Lord Jesus after breaking the legs of the other two men and saying, he's dead already. the testimony of the professional executioners was already physically dead. Now this morning, in order to pull together the things we said last week about I thirst, and to put them together with the things that I'm saying this morning about it is finished, I'd like us to turn to a familiar passage in conclusion, and that passage would be Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Two phrases, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When I look at those two phrases in light of John chapter 19, I see that the phrase Jesus became obedient unto death, that standalone statement or phrase, would have been true after the 3 hours of separation and darkness on the cross, as God the Father turned away from God the Son, as he bore our sins. But the obedience of Christ unto death was a complete obedience, not only for the satisfaction of heaven, but for the validation of everybody on earth. And so when Paul tells of the great humbling of Christ, he presents death in two stages: obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. I'm suggesting obedience unto death, propitiation; even the death of the cross, validation. That Paul uses two phrases because it distinguishes, as we talked about last week from the pen of Peter, that Christ gave up his spirit, his living spirit, to the Father before he physically died. Peter said, alive in the spirit, before committing his living spirit into the hands of the Father in physical death. Jesus died before he died. Because he cannot but forever live. Say it one more time. Jesus died before he died because he cannot but forever live. I remember when I was just a kid. I was hearing my Sunday school teacher talk, and she said that Jesus was God. Okay, I got that, even as a kid. But then later on, the same thing, she said that Jesus died. And my thought was, God died? Now, that's just a kid's thought. But I'll tell you, those kids' thoughts haunt big and smart adults. And let me just settle this for you. God never died. God cannot die. Christ, having known death and separation between him and God the Father for three dark hours on the cross, at the end of that, commended his living spirit to the Father. And then he died a complete death physically, so that there would be validation that he really died. He really died in the flesh for our sins at the cross. Oh, what a glorious Savior. So take your hymn book 3:20. And notice why pastors like me hate new hymn books. You ready? 3:20. Beneath the cross of Jesus stands a three. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, these wonders I confess, that we have said last Sunday morning in introduction to the sermon and this Sunday morning in introduction to the sermon. And then notice how it goes on from there. The wonder of his glorious love. That's wrong! I'm not saying his love wasn't glorious. It is glorious. That's a good thought. But that was not the thought of Elizabeth when she said, the wonder of his redeeming love. The music people thought it'd be easier to sing if we took out redeeming and put in glorious. Well, we could preach it is glorious and it is redeeming. But I wish those modern song people that are so smart would leave those things alone, because they have not improved upon this song. It is indeed the wonder of his redeeming love and my unworthiness. That is literally the thought that is to be gleaned from the cross. Father, help us then this morning to be a responsive people to these realities. Help us to love you back who loved us first. Help us to attend to the things of Scripture with a spirit of humility and commitment to obey. Help us to rejoice in the blessedness of our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.